I think most people would agree that the beginning of a new year is always a time of reflection. It is perhaps a time of deeper contemplation than would ordinarily be the case at other times in our lives. We think about the year that's gone by. We consider in our minds all of the highs, all of the lows. We think of the times of blessing. We think of the times of pain, the times of trial, the times of heartache, difficulty. And then at the same time, our minds begin to shift and we start to consider the future and all that a new year might hold for us personally in the days that are to come. And it's probably at this point that many of us, Christians included, can become somewhat apprehensive and perhaps anxious, if not even overwhelmed, with a sense of uncertainty and trepidation as to precisely what the future might hold for us. Some people have been struggling greatly throughout this past year with an increasing weakness of the body, some due to all that comes with the advancing years, older age, others because of a long-term illness, an ongoing illness. And so the thought of another year of more of the same becomes a little bit like a dark cloud. It just looms on the horizon. For some people, the new year is really just another painful reminder of the fact that a loved one is no longer here. Others face increasing pressures related to their financial circumstances. They can't get a job, or they have a job, but there is a very real possibility that they'll lose that job, they'll be made redundant, or perhaps there's just a change in that aspect of their lives, their employment and what they're going to be doing in the future. And then for Christian men and women in particular, there is also this awareness of an increasing darkness throughout the world in which we live. We hear of more and more persecution and violence against our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ overseas, even to the extent that the Prime Minister is now speaking about it in his Christmas address. It must be bad. At the same time, we experience a mounting sense of prejudice and hostility against the faith in our own land. We see an increase in the momentum with which Western governments are abandoning and even becoming intolerant of biblical morality. There's an increasing pressure on the church to conform to this new ethical code, the so-called British values, which are created by the liberal, unregenerate elites of our society. And then to top it all off, even our own so-called national church is increasingly abandoning, or perhaps has abandoned, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The point is, you don't need to think too hard or for too long about the pressures of a sinful world before you could very easily become jaded and disheartened about what the future might hold, about what life means for the Christian believer in 2016. Well, one man who was extremely familiar with the experience of uncertainty and with the pressures and all of the conflicts of a fallen earth was this man who wrote the majority of the Psalms in our Bibles, and this Psalm he wrote as well, Psalm 31, namely King David. Once again, we don't know exactly the circumstances that led to this particular psalm. Some have said that it was another of the psalms that would have been written when David's son, Absalom, betrayed him, and he managed to get all of Israel turned against his dad as well. That's certainly a very real possibility. We don't know, but whatever it was that was going on, one thing that is very clear is that David was not only in a context wherein he was isolated and he was feeling extremely weak in human terms, but he was also facing the prospect of death at the hands of wicked men. He was at his lowest ebb, or so to speak. He says in verse 10, "My life is spent with sorrow and my years with sighing." In verse 12, "I have been forgotten like one who is dead." Then in verse 13, "For I hear the whispering of many as they plot to take my life." In other words, far from the idea that life for the man of God or the woman of God is simply one big bed of roses, as is often conveyed within certain quarters in the modern church, not least the advocates of the so-called prosperity gospel, the health, wealth, and happiness, come to Jesus and all will be well with you kind of church situation. What David was saying was that his experience could not be further removed from that particular fantasy. And yet, right in the midst of his own personal darkness, a life under real threat, a body that was seriously weakened, he says these great words in verses 14 and 15, words which in many ways are pivotal to the rest of the psalm. He says, "But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand." And friends, I believe that these are great words for us to store up in our hearts as we enter into yet another year in this difficult and hostile and wicked and fallen world. In other words, he's saying, yes, the experience is real. It is most certainly painful, even at times perplexing. But as for me and my life, I am entrusting the whole of my being and all of my future into the capable hands of the living God. And what we effectively have here in the rest of this psalm, both before and then after these pivotal verses, is really in many ways an outline as to the reasons why David was able to say such a thing. In other words, the question we might ask as a kind of header for this morning is, what is it that David knew to be true in his own life which enabled him to then express this sense of resting in the Lord, of entrusting his whole future into God's care in the face of so much hardship and anxiety, stress, strain, uncertainties, pain, sorrow, bewilderment? What was it that he knew to be true? Five things. First, we see that David's trust and his ability to say these words was based upon a salvation received. A salvation received. At the very beginning in verse 1, he says, "In you, O Lord, do I take refuge." In verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." Why or how am I able to do that? Because you have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Later in verse 8, you have set my feet in a broad place. Finally, in verse 18, oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and you have worked for those who take refuge in you. In other words, in a world of great uncertainty and so many difficult and dangerous possibilities, there is this one thing that David knows to be true of his life. And this one thing is going to inform everything else in terms of what he thinks about and how he responds. And that is, he has come to know the refuge, the redemption of the soul, which is given by faith in God alone. The account of David's entire life, the main problem of his life, namely the problem of his human sinful soul, his enmity with God, has been settled with God. You know, you think about it, there are multitudes and multitudes of people in this world today who will never face opposition. They will not know what it is to experience serious illness. They will always have enough money. They will always know job security. They'll always have plenty of friends, and they will walk through life as if they don't have a single care in the world. But then there is just this one thing that they lack, and it is the most vital thing, which is that all is not well with their soul. They have never come into a personal relationship with their Creator. They have never come to turn from sin, to realize their profound need for His work of grace upon their lives. And friends, it is the very antithesis of that position that David was able to testify to concerning his own life. Actually, in the very next psalm, in Psalm 32, he sums up the same point very well in the opening verses, where he says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." To have this resolved, he's saying, is to have everything, whereas to have everything else besides is to have nothing. And so our first point this morning, the first basis on which we can rest in the Lord and we can entrust all our tomorrows into His hands, is on the basis that we have already come to this point of accepting our great sinnerhood before a holy and almighty God. And by His grace, we have turned from sin, we have repented of our sin, and we have embraced His covenant mercy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is not present in our lives this morning, or if we are not now at this point doing something about this necessity of life, then, my dear friend, there is no comfort for you in the Scriptures. There is no comfort in any other knowledge of God or in religious things. We must have this resolve. Now, the reason that this is the crucial beginning point is that to have this redemption from God is always to exist, and it is to be building on a secure and solid foundation. In other words, first we need to have this salvation, but secondly, we need to understand what this salvation is really like. And David tells us in verse 3, where he says, "For you are my rock and my fortress." And then in verse 4, at the end of verse 4, he says, "For you are my refuge." Now, friends, our danger, all of us, is that we read these words, we read these expressions so often in the scriptures that it becomes so easy for us to end up being a little bit complacent and even unappreciative as to the truths that they're actually conveying. But what is being said here by David is that not only does he know this God to be his own Redeemer, but he is also aware of the fact that to have that redemption is to be building upon a solid foundation, that it is to be eternally secure. It is to have God as a fortress, he's saying, picturing in a sense an army which is surrounded by these gigantic and impenetrable walls. And of course we know this to be true in the rest of the scriptures. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 7, do you remember, about two men who went about the process of each building a house. A very simple story, two men, two houses, in order to convey to us the two ways in which men and women can live their lives in this world. One man built his house upon the sand, and so when the rivers rose and the wind blew, the storm battered the house, it fell to the ground with a great crash. It was utterly destroyed. It was insecure, it was unstable, it was unable to stand the test of time. It lacked a solid foundation. And that is the description of all who fail to make peace with the living God through his blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The other man, well, he built his house in a totally different way. He built his life in a way that was utterly distinct from the other man, because he built his house upon the rock. And so when the rivers rose and the winds blew and the storm came, that house stood firm. It was secure. It was stable. It could not be moved in any way. And so, says Jesus, this is the picture of all who come to find salvation in his name and who therefore go on doing what he says. They are like this house which is established, strong, firm on the foundation. To have made our peace, he's saying, with the Father and through the Son is to be established on a rock that cannot be moved and from which we can never be taken. Now, that is the truth. That is the propositional truth. But then the question underneath that truth, which then informs our ability to do this thing of entrusting our lives over to God, the question is, why is that the case? Why is this such a certain foundation? Four very brief reasons. First, because it is a work which God himself has completed on our behalf. Jesus said, "It is finished," not because of anything that we have done in the course of our own lives, but simply because of who he is and what he has done on our behalf. Secondly, because God holds his people with a firm grasp. No one, says Jesus, can snatch us out of his hand. Thirdly, because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11:29. They cannot be overturned or changed at any stage in the future. And finally, because the presence of his power is with those who believe continuously and undiminishingly for all eternity. He says, "For surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." And so do you see that when we speak of this Lord being our rock, being our strength, being our refuge, our shelter, our fortress, we're not just throwing about empty words in some sort of frivolous, wishful thinking kind of way. But underneath these words, there are layers upon layer of biblical truth concerning who this God is and the very nature of the salvation which He Himself has procured on behalf of those who will respond to the gospel. Now, the third great truth that gives rise to this resting and this trusting that we see in David is his apprehension of the God who knows. The God who knows. He says in verse 7, "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction, you have known the distress of my soul." Now you think about the logic of these verses and what he's saying here. Think about this now. There's a connection between his being able to fix his mind on the steadfast love of God and his understanding of the fact that God is always all-knowing concerning his circumstances. "I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love." Why? Or how? "Because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul." In other words, if God was not all-knowing, then trying to somehow make God aware, or wrestling with the fact that he wasn't aware, would end up preoccupying David's mind. But as it is, he understands the omniscience of his God. He understands the fact that God is intimately and precisely aware of all the changing circumstances of his life. And you see, it is on the basis of that reality that he is, in a sense, freed up in such a way that he's able to fix his mind on that which is unchanging, namely the love of his God towards him. It is surely one of the most comforting and faith-inspiring truths for the Lord's people to remember that whereas the future may be extremely uncertain and even perplexing in our own minds, there is nothing that is confusing or unclear to the living God. Psalm 94 tells us he knows all the thoughts of man. Psalm 44, he knows the secrets of the heart. In John 10, he is the good shepherd who knows his sheep. In Jeremiah 1, he is the God who knows us by name. In Matthew 6, he knows all that we need. In Isaiah 46, he knows the end from the beginning. A.W. Pink put it this way. He said, "God knows everything. Everything that is possible. Everything that is actual. All events, all creatures of the past, of the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell." And you think to yourself, no wonder the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor?" We must remember the omniscience of our God, that he is intimately acquainted with all of our days, with all of our ways, with all of our tomorrows, with every nuance of our individual circumstances. Now, one of the dangers that comes with this particular doctrine, the truth of God's omniscience, is that we can make the mistake of responding to this great truth by saying, well, if God is all-knowing, well, maybe there's no point in actually speaking to him in prayer about all the things that I'm struggling with in the course of my own life. I mean, after all, if he already knows what's on my mind, he knows what's lying heavy on my heart, he knows all of my experiences, why would I bother spelling all of that out to him in prayer? But look at what we see here in the experience of David. We see the exact opposite is the case, because not only does David, you see, understand the fact that God knows his every experience, he also understands that God is his Father who cares about his every circumstance. And because that is the case, he is therefore willing for his people to express to him through prayer the burdens that we carry as a result of those circumstances here in this fallen earth. And friends, this is precisely what we see all the way through this psalm. That David is not simply sitting back and saying, well, God knows all about this, and so, que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Instead of that, he is exercising his faith by unburdening himself. He is releasing over to God all that he feels, all of his thoughts, all of his anxieties concerning his experience of life in that moment. I'm not going to read it all right now, but if you just scan your way down from verse 9 to verse 13, just look at how much here David describes to God. He describes how he is feeling and how he views his present circumstances. He says, my eye is wasted from grief, my soul and body also. I have become a reproach to my neighbors. I've been forgotten like one who is dead. I've become like a broken vessel. In other words, one who is viewed as worthless by those around him. And you think to yourself, well, did God not know all of that? Was he not aware? Could he not see David that day? You see, the great danger that we face, friends, is that those of us, I trust, which is all of us who have a high view of God, the way that we should view God, we understand his sovereignty, that he is the almighty and holy creator of all things, and we understand his omniscience and so on. What we can end up doing is spending all of our time in prayer almost kind of being theoretical about the situations of our lives, almost trying to second guess what God may be doing or what he might not be doing, to the point where we actually fail to do the very thing that we need to do, which is to come before him like a little child and to express ourselves to our Father who is in heaven, to unburden our lives from the things that are weighing us down and holding us back from all that he seeks for us to be. Philippians 4 verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. 1 Peter 5, cast all your anxieties on him. Why? Because he cares for you. I wonder, friends, how much damage do we do to our own lives and to the lives of those around us simply because of this particular outworking of our own unbelief. Our failure to speak out loud to our Father who is in heaven about the way that we're feeling, about the experience that we are enduring, about the trials that we are facing. This is not an indication of spiritual weakness or immaturity. This is a sign of maturity. This is the exercising of a robust faith in a God who is our Father, who is in heaven, and who cares about every nuance of our lives. So how could David say, "My trust is in you, my times are in your hands"? First, he rested in a salvation received. He remembered the foundation, which is secure. He trusted in the God who knows. He believed in the Father who cares. And finally, he was confident in the Lord who rules. First of all, in verse 3, he says, "For your name's sake, you lead me and guide me." In verse 8, he says, "And you have not delivered me into the hand of my enemy." Again, in verses 16 to 18, "O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, but speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt." And finally, in verse 23, he says, "The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride." In other words, in all that David was experiencing, no matter how dark and how difficult, no matter how perplexing and how painful, the one thing that remained in his mind was the fact that his God was still in absolute and sovereign control. First, there is this deep-seated trust in the fact that whatever comes to pass, God would always be guiding his servant for the sake of his own name, for the sake of his own glory. Verse 3. Second, there was confidence that if temporal deliverance from all of his troubles was in the sovereign will of God, then he was absolutely capable of overruling in such a way that it would come to pass. Verses 16 and 18. And third, there is this trust in the fact that whatever happened in the days ahead, whatever was to transpire, in the end, justice would be served. Verse 23. That as it says in the very first Psalm, there is this day of division, which is certain to come. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, therefore will vindicate his people, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the final piece in the jigsaw puzzle, if you like. In a day or a season or a year of uncertainty, change, bewilderment, pain, trial, hardship, oppression, persecution, that the Lord, his God, our God, is the sovereign one over the heavens and the earth. It is, dear friends, one of the most unfathomable truths concerning the Lord. It is mysterious at one level. We cannot truly plumb its depths. And yet at the same time, it is surely one of the most comforting and reassuring. To know that in the security of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong to a God who is not only in sovereign control over every nuance of our circumstances, but to know, even although we cannot fathom the mystery of all that we experience from day to day, yet behind all of that, to know that this good God is always working all of those things together for the good of those who love him. And so as such, because he is committed to that good purpose in its ultimate sense of what that means, he will deliver his people in the end. He will deliver his people from Satan, sin, death, and hell. He will deliver his people from illness, loneliness, sadness, every manner of pain that is known to men and women in this fallen earth. And why? Because this is who he is. And this is what he has promised to all who respond to the gospel of his dear and beloved Son, that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived the things which God hath prepared and planned for those who love him. And so, how do we end after all of these thoughts? Well, how did David end? As he considered a salvation received, a foundation that was secure, the God who knows, the Father who cares, the Lord who rules, he said, "Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord." And friends, I want to say exactly the same thing to each one of you as you step out and forward into another year of your life. Love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Why? Because in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, all of your tomorrows are safe in his hands. Let us pray.